Now, you guys are smart. And so, unlike me, you probably have never done something really dumb like I have. And then after the fact, you look back in hindsight and you admit, boy, I really blew that one. What was I thinking? Been there, done that. Well, we can only imagine how Adam must have felt. And we go, well, there we go. How Adam must have felt in those early days of being outside of the perfect and sinless Garden of Eden. Imagine waking up that first morning on the outside of the garden that God had planted after he created the heavens and the earth. Imagine no longer living in what the Bible calls the Garden of God, and instead living in a world run by the one who has just deceived your wife. The life of no conflict, no strife, no turmoil, no pain, no suffering, no thorns or thistles or weeds was now just a memory to Adam. And Adam is now resigned to a life in a sin-laden, curse-filled world. Chapter 4 is the start of what would be the rest of human history. Would you bow with me in prayer as we begin our look into God's Word? Oh God, we pray you'd fill our hearts and our minds with your Word today. Open our eyes, dear Lord, so that we may see the truths that you have for us. Truths that have existed in eternity past and will forever be settled in the heavens. Holy Spirit, speak to us. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Last Sunday, we looked briefly at Genesis 3:15, where we saw that God meets Adam and Eve's pain with a promise. God makes a declaration to Adam and Eve about the serpent right in front of the evil serpent himself, in which he, God, will defeat the serpent by bruising or striking his head. When the Apostle John looks at the history of redemption in Revelation chapter 12, he depicts the kingdom conflict between the ultimate seed of the woman and the serpent. Starting with a reference to the woman experiencing the curse of pain of childbearing, Revelation chapter 12 displays the clash of Genesis chapter 3. In light of Genesis 3:15, it is no surprise that the serpent seeks to devour the offspring of the woman that he has deceived. The whole Old Testament, beginning with Genesis 3:15, anticipates the coming ultimate offspring of the woman who will destroy Satan. The head-crushing imagery of Genesis 3:15 shows up in the Old Testament's messianic prophecies. I mean, look at what Moses wrote in the book of Numbers. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Seth. Dear church, this is the gospel in the book of Numbers. Let's move on in our text and read verses 20 and 21. Verse 20. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. In the Bible, and in particular the Old Testament, we see that the name a person was given was of great importance. The name was given due to its meaning, due to its significance, and not because the name was modern sounding or popular or on a top 10 list or trendy or, in our case, easy to spell. Many American parents don't overly think about the meaning of the name they give their children, because the Mauger name is not the easiest, and you always have to spell it like when you're on the phone with somebody. We decided to make our kids' first names easy. That's why they have the names they do. But not so in the Old Testament. People were known by the meaning of their name. And so that Adam is said to give his wife a name meaning mother of all the living, right after the curses are spoken, is a note of hope. Notice that this name, the mother of all the living, comes immediately following God saying, to dust you shall return. So God has just finished talking about death, returning back to the ground, and then here's Adam giving his wife a name with this meaning. I mean, think about that for a moment. And God has just placed terrible curses on everybody living and on all humanity and on the earth. And it all pertains to death, returning to dust and pain and toil. And then Adam goes and names his wife the mother of all the living. Eve's name suggests that her identity is not to be defined by her shameful past, but her hopeful future. Her hopeful future is secured in light of verse 15. Genesis 3, verse 15. Despite God's words of pronouncing curses in chapter 3, he displays several other acts of kindness that foreshadow the mercy that he will show his people as he restores his broken kingdom. For instance, when Adam and Eve sew fig leaves together to try to cover their shame and guilt, they fail in their efforts to go back to being free from shame and guilt. But God does for them what they cannot yet do on their own. He makes clothing from skins so that they can cover their nakedness adequately. Now, did Adam and Eve watch an animal being killed to cover their sin and shame? Probably. God's actions in the garden starts a pattern of sacrificial substitution in the Bible in which sins are covered through the shedding of blood. And as Brother Matt has pointed out to us in his previous teaching, this is the first time in Scripture that something dies and sheds its blood for the sins of mankind. So within the perfect Garden of Eden, we see the epic sin of Adam. We see the revealing of the saving gospel of Jesus Christ and the shedding of animal blood because of man's sin. And this is the first picture of what would be countless pictures that point to the shedding of the sinless blood of the perfect descendant of the deceived woman who hung on the cross to truly, finally, and forever atone once and for all for the sin of those who name the name of Christ and claim his blood for their redemption and forgiveness. All right, let's move on and read verse 22 in our text. 22, 23, and 24. Then the Lord God said, behold, look at the wording here. The man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Though God graciously covers the shame of Adam and Eve's sin, nonetheless, he exiles them and all of humanity with them out of his kingdom. And this is the first exile of many exiles mentioned in the Bible. And ever since this moment in time, children of God, me and you, have been living as exiles in enemy territory. Now take note that God is not just saying that since Adam and Eve won't live by his rules while under his roof, that they need to get out. God is not saying, you put your feet under my table and you lay your head under my roof, it's my rules or the highway. With this exile, God is actually protecting them and all of humanity. With this exile, God is protecting me and you as well. God prevents them from eating the fruit from the tree of life so that they are not able to perpetuate their own lives in their fallen, broken state. You see, if Adam and Eve had been able to eat from this tree, the tree of life, they would have lived in their sinful, broken condition for all eternity. They would have lived under God's curses forever. They would have lived with pain and suffering forever. They would have lived under the rule of their enemy, Satan, forever. And no Christian wants to do that. So this is a very, very gracious act of God, full of compassion. Yeah, so the banning of Adam and Eve from the garden, and in particular from the tree of life, was an incredible act of grace. Should Adam and Eve maintained access to this tree now that they have enslaved themselves to the serpent, to the evil one, only misery and sorrow can result. As God has made clear, though, they must die. Now, this curse sounds awful, doesn't it? It sounds terribly harsh and unkind. But dying is not the worst thing that could happen to them. Living eternally under the serpent's dominion, separated from and at enmity with God is. For the believer and the follower of Jesus, dying is actually the best thing that will ever happen to them in this life. Isn't that what Paul said? Be with Christ far better. So God protects his unfaithful people by exiling them from the garden, and he set warrior angels to block them from the tree of life. These cherubim and warriors of light block the entry to Eden with whirling swords of fire, keeping sinful humanity away from God's presence. Keeping sinful humanity away from God's presence. Thousands of years later, when King Solomon builds the temple, images of these warrior angels are embroidered on the veil. This veil is the heavy curtain that hung in the temple, separating the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple. But at the death of Christ, the temple's thick veil, which bore the symbol of guardian angels, keeping a barrier between sinful man and holy God, is torn in two. And why? Because God has made a way for humanity to get back into paradise and back to the tree of life. Look at these verses, Matthew 27:51. And behold, the temple, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Tearing from the top meant that this was an act of God and no man. And the rest of the verse says, the earth shook and the rocks were split. It was God who removed the barrier between himself and sinful man. Revelation 21:3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. Revelation 22:1-3, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and no longer will there be anything accursed. This imagery, the imagery here, is not something that I have thought much of, or much about, I should say. God has the cherubim guarding the tree of life from Adam and Eve, and then their descendants. God has a heavy curtain in the temple that is embroidered with the same seraphim guarding the presence of God from sinful man. But upon the death of Christ, the veil, the barrier between God and man is ripped right in half, torn in two. And sinful, but now redeemed, forgiven mankind can approach the presence of God. Jesus was indeed the reconciler between God and man. God is the initiator in his work of salvation. And the beauty of the gospel is that Jesus restores those who trust in him to his kingdom by taking on the shame and the penalty of their sin, your sin, my sin. Ultimately, faith in what God accomplished on our behalf defeats our enemies. It disarms our shame, and it delivers us from exile. The clash of the kingdoms that begins in Genesis chapter 3 finds its climax in the triumphant, curse-reversing victory accomplished by Christ. And that marks the close of chapter 3 of Genesis. And we move on to chapter 4. So grab your Bibles, and we're going to read a bit of chapter 4. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. The Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Verse 8. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Chapter 4, the battle between the kingdoms explodes as Cain murders his brother Abel. This scene displays the depth of the curse and the hope of God's promise. In Genesis chapters 4 and 5, we will see the way of Cain and also the way of Christ. When reading Genesis chapter 4, we may think that it's simply a passage about a sibling rivalry that just gets out of hand, as sibling rivalries can sometimes do. There's something deeper is going on here in the text. Also in this chapter, Moses highlights the new normal of life as the first family begins to grow east of the Garden of Eden. Now corrupted by sin and living under a curse, humanity swiftly turns from living in community to contempt, from harmony to hatred, and from enjoying dominion to being dominated. Abel's blood cries out for justice. And the judgment of God thunders down on Cain for the first murder in the countless number of murders that humanity will eventually commit. But even in the midst of tragedy and evil in Genesis chapter 4, a gospel promise remains. Though many Christians rightly focus on this tragedy in Genesis 4, the first thing to notice, though, is that the chapter starts with the good news of the gospel. If you're looking at verse 1, you're thinking, say what? Say what? Scripture says that Adam knew Eve, his wife, a phrase that needs no further explanation. However, verse 1, church, is the gospel. And you ought to be asking how. In verse 1, Adam and Eve are rolling back the judgment of the curse. The coming of the curse of sin injects shame and disunity and unhealthy desires and pain, which no doubt disrupted their relationship. Nevertheless, verse 1 proves their union is still a one flesh union. Through this union, Adam and Eve begin to fulfill God's original call from prior to the curse, from chapter 1 and verse 22, to be fruitful and multiply. Genesis 4:1 is also a gospel message because it initiates an important step toward the fulfillment of the Genesis 3:15 promise of an offspring of the woman who will defeat the devil. When Eve bears Cain, she may be possibly recognizing the potential that his birth might have in declaring, "I have had a male child with the Lord's help." She may be hoping that this is the promised male offspring. Chapter 4 does not reveal the age of Cain and Abel. We don't know explicitly whether Cain was the first child born to Adam and Eve. We also do not know how much time has elapsed since being kicked out of the Garden of Eden. But it does appear that Cain and Abel were born outside the Garden of Eden, since they first appear in Scripture after the exile. And Cain's words in verse 14 gives us some clue that perhaps a fair amount of time could have possibly transpired since the end of chapter 3. Cain's words, imply that there are possibly more people on the earth than just the ones that Scripture has named thus far. And the people Cain is talking about in verse 14 don't necessarily sound like real close kinfolk that are gathering every year for Thanksgiving dinner and exchanging gifts at Christmas time. Whoever finds me will kill me. Maybe they are mad that their brother Abel has been murdered. We don't know Cain's reasons for being afraid of someone possibly killing him. Abel is a shepherd, while Cain works the ground. It is notable that before Genesis chapter 4 speaks of sin, it speaks of sacrifice. This chapter speaks of sacrifice before sin. It's easy to focus on the bad in this story, but before the bad, we see that both Cain and Abel have a relationship with God that is expressed through their worship. And this should capture our attention because after Adam and Eve are driven out of the garden, there's very little indication in Scripture of what humanity's relationship with God is like. But we do see these two men calling on the Lord, and the Lord responds to their sacrifices. Cain, the farmer of the ground, brings an offering from his fruit of the ground. And Abel, a shepherd, brought the best from his animal flock. But to these different offerings, God responds very differently. Scripture says that the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but he did not have regard for Cain and his offering. The Hebrew word for regard is a verb, and it means to look favorably, but not just to look favorably, but to gaze, to look steadily with interest. In verse 5, though, the term is no regard, means he did not respect, he did not look favorably. He looked unfavorably on this offering of worship. Now, this text has been used in some traditional circles to, number one, advocate for a particular worship style that was prevalent in the 19th and 20th centuries, and secondly, to oppose worship styles that are different. An example used in this argument is that God commanded Cain and Abel to worship in a certain specific way, and God chose to ignore those very clear, specific commands from God. He chose to disobey and just do his own thing. Maybe there were clear commands given to Cain from either God and or Adam about his offering of worship, the fruits of the ground. Maybe Cain definitely knew to bring an animal sacrifice, but the problem, though, is that the scripture text doesn't say that. Nor does anything in Scripture up to this point say that. I mean, we know what God did in the garden. So the text does not definitively declare, though, why or how God showed his regard for one and not the other. But Cain's reaction, though, reveals that the problem may not just be his offering, but actually Cain himself and the spiritual condition of his heart. And the way Cain responds to God's lack of regard for his offering sets a trajectory for the entire storyline of Scripture. One of the best revealers of our heart and the condition of our heart is how we respond to things, to words, to situations, to adversity. The best revealer is not always in our initial actions, but in our reactions. Cain's reaction shows a very sinful heart. So Cain's reaction introduces a way of life that reacts to circumstances with sin. Cain's reaction was sinful. Jude verse 11, in fact, speaks of the way of Cain, recognizing that his behavior in Genesis chapter 4 stands as an example of those who choose to live by sin. This verse explains that there is a way of Cain. And as revealed by Jude, this way is a terrible way indeed that leads to certain death in hell. We have no reason to not believe that Cain could have been the first human born outside the garden. If that is true, and Cain and Abel were born outside the garden, then the first person born to Adam and Eve after their sin may possibly be in hell. My mind at this point wandered over to the book of James. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Next Lord's Day, we will move on from Cain's action to his reaction towards God. And ultimately, that is the most important thing, our repentance towards God, our humility in the face of God. Cain's reaction towards God may shed some light on the heart with which he was worshiping. Genesis chapter 4 shows us the first murder in human history. And next week we will see also in chapter 4 the first genealogy in Scripture, the first polygamous marriage in Scripture, and additional murders. Surprise, surprise, right? But the chapter ends with these amazing and hope-filled words. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Would you please stand as we close in prayer? Father, may we as your children understand the way of Cain and understand that when we are confronted in our sin, that is, we should not respond with insolence or rebellion or displeasure, but may by the grace and power of your Spirit, we respond with humility and grace and repentance and sorrow. Lord, may our reactions to adversity and strife reveal that we are true children of God and that the Holy Spirit of God is working his fruit in and through us. May none of us go the way of Cain, or may we go the way of Abel. May we submit and submit obediently to your word. I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's sing a song and we will be dismissed. Jesus.